the irony of the innocent in place of the guilty. What a timely topic for Good Friday. Good evening. As we explore this topic of the irony of the innocent in place of the guilty, for those of you who are note takers, we'll examine four different points. First, the irony of the accusations. Second, the irony of Pilate. Third, the irony of Barabbas. And fourth, the irony of the Jews. The primary scripture passage that my remarks will be centered around this evening is Matthew 27, verses 11 through 26, but we'll also lean heavily on John's gospel at times, and specifically on John chapter 19, verses 12 through 16. Before reading those texts, though, let me set the stage for you. It's the very end of Passion Week. After instituting the Lord's Supper with his disciples and praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is betrayed by Judas and arrested by a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of Israel. Thus begins a long night of six farcical trials against Jesus, three before religious leaders and three before civil leaders. This was a kangaroo court, if ever there was one. And so our first point, the irony of the accusations. Keep in mind the very fact that the Jewish leaders bring Jesus to Pilate and the Roman officials is a scandal. The Jews were supposed to protect their own, to guard their fellow Jews against persecution or harassment from Rome. Yet here they deliberately hand one of their own over to Rome so that he might not only be persecuted, but put to death. In the first of these trials, Jesus is brought before Annas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. Annas himself had been deposed in AD 15 from that very office by the Romans. Nonetheless, he retained the great influence of the office of high priest. His family, interestingly, had grown immensely wealthy through the trading booths in the temple. Annas gives the green light to take Jesus to Caiaphas. Second, Jesus is taken from Annas to the palace of Caiaphas. Under Caiaphas's direction, Jesus is interrogated, slandered, and assaulted. Between midnight and daybreak, Caiaphas renders a death sentence to Jesus on the grounds of blasphemy. Third, in the early hours of the morning, the Sanhedrin proclaims Jesus' death sentence, affirming Caiaphas' verdict during the night. This was an attempt to make the trial look legitimate. The charge, blasphemy, would not really have mattered all that much to Pilate. Pilate was a secular Roman authority. So, in order to placate to Pilate's interests, the Jews concocted the charge of sedition against Rome because of their envy of Jesus' popularity. So fourth, the Jews led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the headquarters of the governor Pilate. They were so indignant, they would not even enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled or be made ceremonially unclean, which is what would happen if they entered a Gentile building or home with a roof on it. They intended to eat the Passover meal, which would soon be beginning. How ironic that the Jews were bent on their ritualistic purity while their Messiah took their place as our Passover lamb. Pilate questions Jesus, but finds no guilt in him. He renders a not guilty verdict. Fifth, in the process of questioning Jesus, Pilate discovers he's a Galilean. Pilate promptly sends Jesus to Herod, since Galilee was in Herod's jurisdiction, and Pilate is desperately looking for a way out of the situation. Here, when Jesus is before Herod, Herod treats Christ with contempt because Jesus will not give an answer to his questions. And after a fruitless discourse, Herod finds Jesus innocent and sends him back to Pilate. Sixth trial, Pilate sees Jesus again. This time, Pilate attempts to go over the head of the Jewish rulers, but the packed court chooses Barabbas over Christ. Pilate explicitly says he does not find Jesus guilty of any of the charges that the Jews have levied against Christ. Nonetheless, he seeks to wash his hands, both figuratively and literally, of the situation, turning Jesus back over to the Jews to crucify him, all to prevent a riot. That's Pilate's primary motivation in all of this. It's at the beginning of this sixth trial that our primary text picks up from Matthew 27, beginning in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, up to this point in the Gospels, the amazement of individuals, of crowds, of people, have been at things that Jesus has said and done. But here, it's what he has not said that is amazing to Pilate. Now at the feast being Passover, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. They then had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want for me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, the very thing that he has been trying to avoid this entire time, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered with these words simply, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Did you catch what Pilate said in verse 24? "I am innocent of this man's blood." Here we see the great irony of Pilate in our second point of this evening. The Jews were not permitted to put a man to death, so they bring an innocent man to Rome. Pilate was supposed to be the one to find Jesus guilty, and he's the very person who proclaims definitively that Jesus is innocent. While it is worthwhile to point out this irony, don't let it paint an overly endearing picture of Pilate for you. Pilate is a spineless, despicable Roman dictator. The kind of neutrality that Pilate attempts to take in answer to the ultimate question of who is Christ will not suffice, as he has no doubt discovered. We all have an innate hunger for justice. Justice is one of the immutable characteristics of God. Our desire for it is a direct reflection of the Imago Dei. It is a prolific topic in Scripture. If you plug in just the word justice in a search engine and search the entire ESV Bible, you will find 135 uses of the word in 131 verses. What then does this hunger for justice say about the crucifixion of Christ? The crucifixion of Christ is the most ironic twist of injustice in the history of the world. The one who was completely innocent suffered one of the most gruesome sentences imaginable. As we reviewed the details of the accusations brought against Christ and the six trials he faced, there were no less than 19 illegalities and irregularities. The Jewish leaders disregarded the Torah, the Mishnah, and the Talmud in the interest of putting Jesus to death out of envy. It would be difficult to contrive a more unjust way to condemn the Son of Man. The trial has set the stage for one of the most ironic twists in the story, our third point, the irony of Barabbas and his role reversal with Christ. We don't know much about this character, Barabbas. It's possible he belonged to one of the rural guerrilla bands that victimized the wealthy upper classes of Rome and of Israel and was therefore popular with the common people. Each of the gospel accounts offers different elements of his sinister nature. Matthew simply calls him a notorious prisoner, Matthew 27:16. Mark tells us he committed murder in the insurrection, Mark 15:7. This is confirmed in Acts 3:14. Luke tells us Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder, Luke 23:19. John simply says, "Now Barabbas was a robber," John 18:40. That word robber can also mean insurrectionist. The bottom line is Barabbas is unequivocally guilty. In fact, he is unequivocally guilty of the very thing that worried Pilate the most, insurrection. You see, the ancient world had a very different view of prison than we do today. The only people held in custody for any long periods of time were political prisoners. Criminals were either sentenced to death or found innocent and set free. Not that many were found innocent. The idea of spending 20 to life at Kirkland would have been a completely foreign concept in the ancient world. There simply were not long prison sentences. This means that Barabbas was the real deal. He was an evil man guilty of violence, theft, and lawlessness. Interestingly, Barabbas's first name was also Jesus, according to a few manuscripts. It was a common name in those days, being the equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. Third century theologian Origen expressed puzzlement in his commentary of Matthew 27, verses 16 and 17, clearly bothered by the fact that Barabbas had the same name as the Lord. He simply commented that Jesus Barabbas was not found in all Matthew manuscripts. However, we can see, even in this little detail, that Jesus Christ was a true replacement for Jesus Barabbas. The two men traded places. Jesus was the sinless Lamb of God. Barabbas was a murderer and a thief. Barabbas means Son of the Father, while Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus was accused of insurrection but was innocent. Barabbas was guilty of insurrection, and he walked away uncondemned. We find Barabbas, the sinner, went free, and Jesus, the sinless one, was crucified in his place. How many of us can relate to Barabbas? We would be condemned to die if Jesus hadn't agreed to take our place. We are doomed criminals and sinners, and Jesus has borne our sins on himself so that we can live and go free. Barabbas knew he had done nothing to merit going free while that righteous man took his place. What did Barabbas do to earn it? Zero. That's you and me, folks. We have done nothing to earn the gift of salvation. Barabbas knew the exchange was completely effective. It worked, didn't it? Jesus and Barabbas changed places, and Barabbas went free. We can understand the relief and joy of Barabbas because his position is our own. F.W. Krumacher, a German Reformed clergyman who lived from 1796 to 1868, wrote about this exchange. Observe now the result of the decision. Barabbas and Jesus change places. The murderer's bonds, curse, disgrace, and mortal agony are transferred to the righteous Jesus, while the liberty, innocence, safety, and well-being of the Immaculate Nazarene become the lot of the murderer. Jesus Barabbas is installed in all the rights and privileges of Jesus Christ, while the latter enters upon all the infamy and horror of the rebel's position. Both mutually inherit each other's situation and what they possess. The delinquent's guilt and cross become the lot of the just one, and all the civil rights and immunities of the latter are the property of the delinquent. We can see the reversal, and we can appreciate it most when we realize that we fit in Barabbas's shoes. There is one final and definitive irony in this story, and that's the irony of the Jews. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, we pick up this story in verse 12. Again, that's John 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Now watch this. Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate might be spineless, but he's not stupid. Pilate has just put the Jews in a rather tough spot. If they say yes, they've just admitted that Jesus was their king by accepting the premise of Pilate's question. If they say no, Pilate gets rid of Jesus like he's been trying to do this whole time. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. The Sanhedrin accused Jesus of blasphemy. That was their great charge against him at the beginning of all this. Now they have just committed the ultimate blasphemy. To be Jewish was to be in perpetual rebellion against Rome and Rome's divine claim to rule through Caesar. To simply exist as a Jew was to live out an act of defiance against Rome. Now the Jews have turned their back on the Torah, the patriarchs, the customs, the laws, the temple, and Yahweh. They have just committed the definitive blasphemy against God by declaring Caesar as king. Hold your spot there in your Bible in John's Gospel. Back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 24, we see, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Turn over to Acts chapter 5, verse 27. Here there's another trial going on before the Sanhedrin. In this case, it's against the apostles Peter and John. Acts chapter 5, picking up in verse 27. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching.'" Now notice these next words. "And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Intend? Really? In Matthew 27, the people say, "May his blood be on us and on our children." Now, just days later, they bring the apostles before them and say, "You're trying to put this man's blood on us. You said it yourselves." Back in Acts chapter 5, the apostles go straight to the gospel. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We're witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Praise God. Here the apostles proclaim the truth and share the gospel. Jesus' blood is on our hands, and it has been the providential plan of Almighty God since before the foundations of the earth were laid that Christ would die on that cross so that believing in him, we may be saved. Jesus was innocent. Nonetheless, Pilate hands him over to the crowd to be crucified. His kingdom was not of this earth, but you better believe he has a kingdom. The church must hold fast to the reality that we know who Jesus is. He is indeed the King of the Jews. Not in the sense that Pilate feared him, but in the infinitely more important saving sense that he is the Davidic Messiah and that one day every prince and power will be placed under his feet. Until then, we must preach the gospel and remind the world of the irony that a sinless Savior died to save sinful humanity by taking our place on the cross and was resurrected to life and to glory and sits today at the right hand of the Father advocating and interceding on behalf of us who were the guilty ones who killed him. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, Lord, we thank you and praise you for this providential gift of irony in your plan of crucifixion and death and burial and then resurrection, Lord, of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, if any that are hearing this finds the story of Barabbas resonating with them and have not yet placed their faith in you, Lord, let them hear these words and be moved by the Holy Spirit. Let them turn to you and embrace and accept the beautiful sacrifice that you have offered once and for all through Jesus Christ. As we celebrate this Good Friday, may our hearts be humbled by that weighty reality, and may we rejoice with gladness at all that you have done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.